PhD scientists on staff with Creation Ministries than any other ministry we're aware of on the planet. So you could say we're uniquely qualified to deal with what we deal with. So after today, if you have any questions, I guarantee you things will come up. If you ever get stumped by a skeptic or something like that, you can just visit our website. Pretty easy to get there, creation.com. Couldn't be much easier. Okay, information about creation, go to creation.com. I'm going to get my helpers to come forward and pass out some clipboards right now, too. Another way you can stay informed in this area is we've got an email newsletter, and it kind of looks like this. So we're going to have some clipboards passed out. They're going to look like this. And if you jot your email address down there, and you can just pass that clipboard to your neighbor when you're done with it, we'll send you an update every now and then, things that might be in the news pertaining to this subject, where our speakers might be, resources, etc. So just pass that clipboard to your neighbor when you're done, folks. This introductory session is called Genesis, the Missing Piece of the Puzzle, and it's going to set the groundwork for the other sessions that we'll do today. Okay? So in this session, we're going to deal mostly with theology and how this topic affects the whole gospel, etc. Now, just some background here. I usually, I zip in and zip out of churches on Sunday mornings. That's typically what I'm doing. So it's kind of fun here to have a little more time, get to know the folks that I'm speaking to a little bit better, and let you know a little bit more about me. I did not grow up going to church. I did not grow up going to youth group or Bible study or anything like that. My parents weren't Christians. I grew up as an atheist. I came to Christ at age 27. I became a youth pastor after that. And now I speak for Creation Ministries. So I've been on both sides of the fence as far as this topic goes. And maybe that'll help as we move towards the Q&A session towards the end. But, you know, growing up, I think I had the same three big questions everybody has. You know, you take a course in philosophy, they're going to hit you with three big questions, okay? Where do we come from? What's the meaning of life? What happens when you die? Now, most people haven't really sorted through this, but if you think about it, your answer to question number one, the question of origins, ultimately, where did everything come from, it allows you to answer questions number two and number three. And there's really only two ways you could answer this first big question. You see, either the universe created itself or it didn't. If the universe created itself, then there's got to be some kind of naturalistic, mechanistic, evolutionary way to explain everything we interface with. And if it didn't create itself, then there is a creator. There is a God. I've never had anyone articulate an intelligent third option for that, by the way, whether I'm at a university or a church, etc. I mean, I've had people stick up their hands and say, yeah, but what about aliens? Maybe aliens beamed life down to the planet. Well, the challenge there is, did the aliens evolve? Were they created? See, you're always back down to creation evolution. There's no way around it, okay? Now, how do these two ultimate starting options, how do they influence the way people think, different worldviews, etc.? If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm going to assume most of you are, you're encountering all sorts of worldviews out there, aren't you, with your unsaved family and friends? You know, the occult growing very rapidly here in Canada, New Age movement, communism, humanism, all sorts of isms and schisms and ways people are trying to wrap their brain around reality. I mean, how does this affect the church? We're dealing with a lot of hot topic issues right now, aren't we? Same-sex marriage, abortion, you know, these hot topic issues. Take the abortion issue, for example. My wife used to work for a crisis pregnancy care center. Did you know that at any point in a woman's pregnancy here in Canada, 9th month, you've just had your 3D ultrasound done, you can terminate the fetus, kill the baby? Most people think it's the first 3 months, but there's nothing on our law books that prevent late-term abortion. But I pulled this news report off the internet way back in 2004, and the title of the article was, Does History Repeat Itself? It was alluding to the Nazi Holocaust. And it said, a Dutch hospital is euthanizing, killing newborn babies who don't measure up to an arbitrary standard set by the hospital. And apparently in this country, at this hospital, the baby was born, and the next day you decided whether you kill it or not. Folks, how did we get back here? Let me tell you how we got here. If there's no God, who makes the rules? Sinful mankind. See, I've been doing a lot of Super 60s meetings lately. Do you know what a Super 60 meeting is? It means that the youngest person at the meeting is 60, okay? And they're pretty super. I kind of like going to them. They're kind of fun. They always have the funny guy at the front, and he tells jokes and stuff like that. And I like jokes, so I always pick up some new jokes. Like last Super 60s meeting I was at, the guy was talking about, you know, the origin of words. You know, they can tell you a lot about, you know. So he's saying, you know, for example, the word politics. You know, it comes from two words. The first is poly, meaning many. The second is ticks, meaning blood-sucking creatures. And you can kind of, you know, and anyway, you know, a lot of times when I mention some of these kind of issues at churches, I get older Christians will come up to me and say things like, wow, you know, what's going on? I mean, where are we going to be in 20 years in our culture, you know? See, the reason they're saying this is because they've seen such a massive shift in the culture in their lifetime, they can't even believe it. What was illegal 30 years ago is now celebrated in parades, etc. Well, folks, if you want to know where we're going in our culture, it's a pretty easy thing to do. Just go look at what the top-level educators are teaching today, and you're going to know where we're going to be in 20 years in our society, as those young people sitting under their tutelage absorb that information, adopt it into their worldview, and start living their lives accordingly. You want your kids and grandkids to get a good education? Fantastic. But beware who's educating them. I'll give you an example. Peter Singer. He's the professor of bioethics at Princeton University. The degree didn't come out of a crackerjack box, so to speak. Look what he says. Killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Very often, it's not wrong at all. This man actually advocates a 28-day time period. He feels parents should have 28 days after their kids are born, whether they get to decide to off them or not. And he's the professor of ethics at Princeton University. See, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Folks, let me ask you a question. Do you find Canada's becoming more Christian or less Christian every year? Same answer I get everywhere I go, folks. See, in a big picture sense, we've got it figured out, don't we? The church is no longer affecting the culture out there, in a big picture sense. But the culture sure is affecting the church, isn't it? Particularly with our young people, that's usually where you see it show up first. What is going on? See, it seems to me that many Christians have forgotten that all Christian doctrines, directly or indirectly, are founded in the book of Genesis. That's the foundations of our faith. Right? I mean, the culture's talking about same-sex marriage. How about just plain old marriage? Where would you first encounter that in the Bible? Genesis. God created the man, created the woman from the man, the two become one. That's the basis of marriage. What other doctrines? Well, you guys are all wearing clothes today. Good on you, as my Aussie friends would say. Okay, that's not a major Christian doctrine, but if you were to explain biblically why we're all wearing clothes, where'd you find that? Genesis. It's a covering for sin and shame. How about the need of a Savior? Where would you first encounter that in the Bible? Genesis. And what's the most attacked book of the Bible by atheist and skeptic groups? Genesis. They just take their guns and they just keep firing at our foundation because they understand something. You knock out the foundation, the entire structure collapses. See, let's go through the Christian worldview that has been commonly taught by men and women of God now for hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm not talking about different denominational issues. We're a non-denominational ministry. We speak to a lot of different churches. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the faith. Okay? Now, if you were to put a worldview puzzle together, all the pieces of the puzzle of your faith, all the core beliefs, what would the key piece be? I would bet if I asked you, what's the key piece of the puzzle for your faith, you'd say something like, well, Jesus died for my sins. Amen? Is this an amen group? Maybe? Okay. I don't know. I told you, I speak at all different churches. One time it was very quiet in this church, no instruments on the stage or anything. And I said, is this an amen church? And this lady up front was like, no. Just like that. Yeah, it was pretty cold, but I don't know. I was like, ah, that's cool. I'll be at a Pentecostal church next week. They don't have a problem with it, trust me. Anyway, this is the message of the cross. If you don't believe this, right, you're not a Christian. What is that message? Well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, but we couldn't pay it. He paid it. He became the last Adam. There was a first Adam that brought sin and death into the world, and for those who put their faith and trust in him, that's how we can be saved here. Okay, what else comes with the message of the cross? Well, we've got the account of the virgin conception, or what some people call the virgin birth. That's pretty supernatural, right? Jesus was born of a virgin. This is foretold in the Old Testament, of course, which is why we celebrate Christmas. What else comes with the message of the cross? Well, we've got the really good news, the resurrection. Jesus died, but he rose again. That's the good news. The tomb's empty, because in doing so, he conquered sin and death. And I love the way the New Testament writers write. I mean, they're just so honest, aren't they? They say, look, if Jesus isn't risen, if he really didn't rise from the grave, we're to be pitied. We're fools. Folks, we've got better things to do on a Saturday morning than sit around some building. See, Christianity is based on real history, real things that happen in a time-space continuum for our faith to be real, for us to be really saved. Okay, the cross, that's the epicenter of the Christian faith. But have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to come and die on the cross like that? You ever watch one of these Easter presentations or a movie like, you know, The Passion or something like that? You know, and they take him and they pin him to the cross and he sheds his blood. A horrible, brutal, bloody death. Why did he have to die like that? Well, see, folks, it pays sometimes to take your Bible, start at the very beginning, and just walk all the way through chronologically. You get a unique understanding of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. And if you start off in the book of Genesis, in the book of beginnings, here's what you read. That in the beginning, God created. And at the end of his creation, he pronounced everything was very good. There was no sin. There was no death. No struggle for survival, etc. Some people think, well, morally and ethically, it was a nice place. But it actually transcends into the physical environment if you read the text. For example, Genesis 1, 29 and 30. When God is giving the command about what everything should eat. In the beginning, the beasts of the field and people, he says, I give every green plant for food. You know, that's what the Bible says, that in the beginning everything ate plants? Well, of course, because there was no death. There was no bloodshed. It didn't look like Discovery Channel in the Garden of Eden. You know what I mean? You ever watch one of those shows and you're like, ooh, that's not very good, is it? You know, blood flying everywhere. Now, some people want to argue, of course. That's kind of what happens when you're an apologist, but... You know, they said, well, wait a sec. If creatures are eating plants, plants are alive. Not in the same way that animals and people are. I mean, there's a Hebrew word called nephesh that's ascribed to animals and people, but never to plants. I mean, to me, it's kind of common sense. You know, you guys ever bite into a celery stick and have it freak out on you? Probably not, right? They don't shed their blood, etc. So in the beginning, no sin, no death, no corruption. But we don't live in that world. So what happened? Well, just keep reading. And of course, you'll come across what theologians call the fall of man. Well, very unique, very specific event that happened in the universe here. God gave Adam a virtual paradise to live in. But as a test to see whether he would remain loyal to him and his word, he gave him one negative command. He said, don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, Adam, because the day you do, dying, you will die. That's the way the Hebrew reads. You'll return to the dust, a physical death as well as a spiritual death, separation from God. And if you've read the narrative, of course, you know what happens. And from that point forward, the world is never again called very good in Scripture. Sin and death now enter into the cosmos as Adam, as the federal head of the human race, rebels against the Creator and is punished for his transgression. And we were all in Adam when he fell. And... You'll notice that a little while later, they set up a sacrificial system, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And what was the last blood sacrifice? Jesus. That's why he had to come and die on the cross like that. Now, I know the fall, you know, is a tough pill to swallow for some people. I've talked to some, well, that's Old Testament stuff. No, it's not Old Testament stuff. Let's look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You want to know where death comes from? One man, Adam. Jesus became the last Adam. You know, sometimes people have a hard time understanding this or really coping with it. And I'm a dad three times over. As a matter of fact, I'm a grandpa now six times over. My grandson was born just on Tuesday, my sixth grandchild. I know it's all that oil of Olay I've used all my life. Now, I've always kind of had a baby face, so I just kind of milk it now. Yeah, I'm whatever. But you know, having three of my own kids, I think teenagers make a great analogy for the fall. You know what I mean? I mean, you create them in your own image. They turn 15. They deny your existence. It's kind of like the fall, you know? But anyway, probably doesn't happen here in Sarnia. Don't worry about it. Anyway. Okay, well, God judged Adam. But are we as Christians not telling people there's a coming judgment? There is a coming judgment, folks. A coming fiery judgment. But if you read the scripture, it's first by water, then by fire. The world was judged before. You can read about it in Genesis 6 to 9. What most people refer to as Noah's flood. What was this? Well, it was a worldwide flood sent to destroy all flesh on land because mankind became so evil and wicked, God wiped it out and started over again. By the way, some even conservative Christian theologians have started to downplay this account and say, well, it didn't have to be a global flood. It could have been a local flood. Some guy got his farm animals on a raft, you know, over in Mesopotamia somewhere, and this just got embellished and thrown into the Word of God. Well, what does the Word of God actually say? Well, when God's talking about the water rising on the earth at the time of the flood, Genesis 7:19 says, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. Folks, if whatever mountains were on the planet at the time, they wouldn't be the same ones as today, of course, but whatever they were at the time, if all of them were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet, that's a global flood. You can't schmooze the scripture to make it mean something you're not comfortable with. And we'll get into that in one of the other sessions, the first one after lunch, actually. Noah's flood, fact or fiction. Okay, I just wanted to point that out. God has judged in the past. He's going to do so in the future. What does he base his judgment upon? Well, just keep reading. And you'll come across the giving of the law. Now, I understand this law was given specifically to the Israelites, but think about the law in a big picture sense. What is it? It's the difference between right and wrong. God, as absolute sovereign creator, has moral absolutes that emanate from who he is. They must be, because he's holy and he's righteous. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And one of the main reasons why the law was given, the Apostle Paul gives it to us in Romans 7:7, where he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Sin's like the law's like a marker, right? Shows you whether you've attained God's standard. We can go through some of God's absolute moral laws real quick here. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery, even in your mind. Jesus kind of brought the bar up there, didn't he? That was three. How's everybody doing? I would bet you guys are doing about just as good as I was when I compared myself to God's standard. And see, the knowledge of sin drives people to the foot of the cross. You see where we are in the story? That's why Jesus needed to come, live a perfect life, sinless life, died on the cross, paid for sin, and rose again. What's the last piece? Well, when I first read the Bible, not growing up in a Christian home, I started talking about future events. I thought, that's pretty fantastic. I mean, only God could know the future. Started talking about a restoration. A time when God will restore the world to the way it was in the beginning. What's it going to be like? Well, Revelation 21:4 says there'll be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. See, in the beginning there was no death, mourning, or crying, or pain, and there won't be any in the restoration either. Death will be done away with. The last enemy, destroyed. Because it's an intrusion into this creation. It was never meant to be here. And this is what's known as the meta-narrative of the Bible. This is the big picture of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. Okay? Now, let's face it, folks, the Western world countries were founded on this Judeo-Christian worldview. What happened? It's been shattered. So what's happened? I mean, there must be a competing worldview out there that's doing a little bit better than ours. Well, let's put our worldview to the side for a second, and I can talk about all different worldviews as an apologist, different cultures and religions and stuff, but let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum from our worldview, and that would be the atheistic worldview. You guys know what an atheist is, right? Atheos, no God. Someone who declares there's no God. I mean, everybody has to answer the same three big questions. Where do we come from? Meaning of life? What happens when you die? Well, if you're an atheist, how do you understand any information that comes into your brain? Well, first of all, if you presuppose there's no God, then you would only accept natural explanations for everything. Why? Because there's no supernatural in this worldview. You understand that? Materialism is absolute. Everything's just made of matter and energy. That's all there is. You get to decide what truth is. It's not revealed to you in a holy book, etc. Now, a good example of a modern-day atheist would be Professor Richard Dawkins. How many people have heard of Dawkins? Yeah, most of you. You know, he's a famous atheist, writes all sorts of books attacking the Christian faith, and he's said all sorts of things over the years. He's got one book called The God Delusion. Basically, he says you're nuts if you believe in God. He said things like this. He says, if you're a parent and you teach your kids about God, that's child abuse. You should have your kids taken away from you and put in a public institution. This is my typical Canadian audience. If I say something like, oh, well, we're laid back, right? We're Canadians, right? If I say something like that down the States when I'm speaking, it's like, you're like, whoa, dude, put her down. He's British, I'm Canadian, you know? Part of the country I live in, I don't even know what a gun is, you know? They get pretty fired up down there sometimes, you know what I mean? Maybe we should get a little bit more fired up, folks. Did you know that when people are put in positions of power and they influence people, laws get put into effect that can affect you? Did you guys hear about the 15 Mennonite families several years ago now? They had their own private Christian school, and the government came in and said, you must teach these children. This is a Christian school, they told them. You must teach them homosexuality as a positive lifestyle, and evolution is fact, or we're going to take your kids from you. Did you guys hear about that? Do you know what you call that? It's called Christian persecution, and it's alive and well in Canada. Don't for a second think that what I'm talking about here today is some side issue in the church. This is not a side issue in the church. This is a foundational issue because it strikes at the heart about what people believe about reality, morality, law, the whole shot, folks. Okay, you're an atheist. It's got to start somehow, right? How does it start for the atheist? You got to, you know, where do we come from? Well, isn't there a little ditty on TV now? Mad science history, unraveling the mystery. It all started with a big bang. Hey, right? Isn't that the song? That's what I got taught in school. You know, billions of years ago, it's cosmic evolution, right? Some kind of big bang. Billions of years ago, you know, some uncaused explosion, hydrogen started to coalesce. Stars and galaxies formed. Oh, well, where'd the Earth come from? Well, Earth's a hot molten blob hurtling through space, gradually cools down, gets covered in about 70% water. By the way, part of geological evolution would be those rock layers with those dead things in there, the fossils. That's part of geological evolution. But in order to get dead things, you need live things. So where'd life come from? Oh, that's chemical evolution. In some warm, soupy pond, some non-living chemicals just came together, formed some kind of life form. Oh, well, where'd we get all the diversity of life? Well, that's biological evolution. Through natural selection, genetic mutation, one kind morphed into a completely different kind, culminating in ape-like creatures who get bigger brains, and here we are talking about it. Well, that's the story, isn't it? That's the story I got taught as fact and science all my life, in state-run school systems here in Canada. And if your kids and your grandkids are going to those schools, they're getting taught that as fact and science as well. Now, what's the eschatology like in this worldview? You know, how's it all end? Well, you study the laws of thermodynamics. That's pretty exciting stuff. All the available energy in the universe is winding down. Eventually, we'll get to the point of heat death, and then that's it. The universe will die. We'll never even know we're here. Pretty cheery stuff, isn't it? Yeah. See, even in a room this size, I know many of you are looking at that going, well, wait a sec, that's science. That's not science. That's a way of explaining everything without God. Where's God needed in those processes? Absolutely nowhere. That's why Dawkins is running around telling people now we can be intellectually fulfilled atheists because we can explain everything without God. You don't think that transcends into the metaphysical? That's just science. Really? Let me read you a quote from an atheist, Bill Provine. Here's what the atheist had to say about these topics. He said, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tell us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Do you guys remember the three big questions? There's not a test or anything, but remember the three big questions? Question number one, according to the atheist, where do we come from? Evolution, of course. Because all atheists have to believe in evolution because they have to explain how they got here without God. And there's only one game in town. It's called evolution. Question number two, what's the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life in this worldview. Question number three, what happens when you die? Nothing. You're not going to stand in front of a holy God and be judged based on what you've done. Ah, did you hear that? It's a worldview that says there's no judgment for anything you do. Do you know how attractive that worldview is to sinners? They eat it up. And it's being taught as fact and science all across the Western world. Now, this provides the atheist with a meta-narrative as well, a way of explaining everything without God. And of course, the challenge is most of our young people going to schools, state-run schools, going to churches, learning that, they're trying to blend these two worldviews together. Folks, it doesn't work. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been to a formal debate. You ever been to a formal debate where there's rule of logic and reason? You know, you can't contradict yourself, you know, the law of non-contradiction, etc. You know what I mean? Let's say I'm at a dinner party and somebody says, Cal, is your wife pregnant? And I say, yep. 10 seconds later, someone else says, Cal, is your wife pregnant? And I say, nope. There's a problem, right? I've contradicted myself here. Now, if you were to overhear that conversation, you might be like, well, maybe there's some kind of qualifier here. Maybe Cal didn't understand the question, or maybe Cal's a liar, or maybe Cal's a Mormon, or, you know, but it couldn't be yes and no in the same context, right? Right. So let's look at these two worldviews here and see if there's any contradictions. Let's try science first. The Bible says 10 times. That God created kinds of creatures to reproduce after their own kind. Dogs make dogs, people make people, horses make horses, etc. But the theory of evolution says one kind morphs into a completely different kind over millions of years. Does that cohere? No. Let's try philosophy. What does love your neighbor and survival of the fittest have to do with one another? Nothing. That's why if you attempt to argue that way with an informed skeptic, they'll rip you to shreds intellectually. Because what you will have to do to try to make those two worldviews come together is to argue against what you claim is your ultimate authority as a Christian. That's the Word of God. See, growing up, I used to think this was a science versus faith issue. And of course, as an atheist, I thought, well, I've got science, right? I got a geology textbook and a biology textbook and I got Jurassic Park, you know. I'm looking at Christians going, what do you got? You got some book you don't even know who wrote it. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm telling you how I used to argue, right? Now, by the way, have you guys seen this on the backs of people's cars? Sometimes you see the Christian fish. Sometimes you see the Darwin fish. Isn't that interesting? Those two ultimate worldviews popping up on the backs of people's cars? You can tell everybody behind them what they think about question number one. That must be a pretty important question, isn't it? I think it's funny. I call it car wars. You know, no, it's just funny, right? Because you see the Christian fish. Sometimes you see the Christian fish like eating a Darwin fish. That's a great message, right? And then the atheists strike back and they've got a T-Rex eating the Christian fish. You know, it's kind of funny. And I just think it's funny. You know, what happens to these folks? Their head pop off the pillow one day like, today's the day. I'm going to get me a fish. You know, and they go down to some place and pay their $12 or whatever. And one guy's like, I came from an all-loving God. The other guy's like, I came from pond scum. Interesting, isn't it? Well, see, usually when I'm speaking on this or doing a seminar or something, and, you know, people come up to me and even Christians say, yeah, but, you know, Cal, science has proven this and science has proven that. Well, I'm not a scientist. I work with lots of scientists, very interesting people. But I think I've come to know a little bit about science. And so usually when people are making these claims, I kind of get it. They're talking about this type of science, okay? Science done according to the scientific method, which is a way of doing science that no one argues with. I don't care what your belief system is, because it's a method of investigation involving observation. You can make the observation directly so you don't argue with it, right? Look, there's the result. Fine. But there's two different types of science. Most people don't realize this. There's repeatable, observable, operational science done according to the scientific method. And then there's historical science. And historical science is where you're looking at things in the present, trying to figure out what happened in the past so they got this way. But you can't make the direct observation. For example, you know, can you use the scientific method to prove to me that Abraham Lincoln ever existed? No. What type of repeatable, observable test are you going to set up showing me that man's existence? By the way, what type of repeatable, observable test could you set up in a lab showing me ape-like creatures turning into people? Actually, I had a sixth grader stick her hand up one time when I asked that, and I said, yes. She said, get an ape and wait. And I was like, genius, you know? Now, she wasn't that sophisticated. You know, evolutionists don't believe we evolved from apes. They believe we evolved from a common ancestor to both apes and humans. But anyway, she understood the scientific method. She was thinking, well, if that was going to be a fact, you'd have to observe it. And you can't observe that. It's a belief system. If you believe that ape-like creatures have turned into people over millions of years, you believe it on faith. Faith in a textbook you were taught out of. Faith in a museum exhibit or a TV show where they showed a series of skulls and said, well, we think this one turned into that one. And we believe this one turned into that one. But they didn't make the observation, folks. Different type of science. See, when you get into the creation evolution debate, you're not talking about this type of science. You're talking about historical science. It's kind of like a CSI show. You know, one of these CSI programs or The Mentalist or I don't know what you guys are into, but you ever watch one of these shows on TV? It always starts off the same way, doesn't it? It's like, dun-dun-dun, dead person, you know, and the investigators are like, oh, what happened, right? So what they do is they start collecting data. Hey, look, we got a hair sample. Oh, look, we got a blood sample. Let's do a DNA analysis. We've got a scrap of cloth, whatever. They start collecting these facts. Now what they do, especially when it goes to the courtroom situation, is they've got all these facts, right? And there's two different sides representing the facts. See, facts don't speak for themselves. That's what you hear, but it's not true. There's always someone speaking for the facts, because facts don't, you know, speak themselves. So over here you've got the prosecutor. Prosecutor's trying to take all these facts and use them to convince the jury that this person's guilty. Right, so he gets up and he starts talking, oh, look at the fact, it proves this, and blah, blah, blah. And then the defense gets up and they go, no, it didn't happen that way at all. Look at the facts our way. And they reinterpret the exact same facts and give a different account of history. How can you have two different accounts of history based on the same facts? Well, here's why. Because lawyers are biased. Right? They know which way they're going to argue even before they take the case. So, you know, it's like people have said to me, well, Cal, now that you're a Christian, you're kind of biased against the theory of evolution. Yep. Wow, you figured me out. You know, I mean, I've read the Bible, you know, over and over again and continue to do so on a daily basis. You know one thing I've never found in the Bible? Evolution. It's not there. It's always God creating ex nihilo. People say, well, then, Cal, you know, I mean, if you automatically interpret evidence according to what you pre-believe, that's not scientific. Oh, really? Let's go talk to the other camp here. What about the atheists? How many atheists automatically interpret all the data according to evolution? What's the percentage? 100%. Because as I mentioned, if you're an atheist, you have to explain how you got here without God, and your only game in town is evolution. Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian evolution, chaos theory, punctuated equilibrium, whatever. You have to believe everything makes itself because you don't think there's a creator. So guess what? I'm biased. Richard Dawkins is biased. Then you got a whole bunch of people going, man, how do you figure this stuff out? Well, here's ground zero, okay? Hope you guys get this because from the rest of this presentation onward, this is what you're going to be dealing with, okay? The fact is creationists and evolutionists have the exact same facts. We don't have different facts. We've got the same facts, but we're interpreting those facts according to our worldviews, okay? What we pre-believe before we get to the facts. Because you can't do a repeatable, observable test to see how old the earth is, etc. Or how animals came to be on the planet. You're going to believe that based on facts you're looking at today, and then you're going to extrapolate according to what you pre-believe. You know, it's interesting to me that even Christians will come up and say, yeah, but you know, Cal, evolution's a fact. Well, the most prominent atheist on the planet and champion of evolution, Richard Dawkins, he was being interviewed on a show called Now back in 2004. And the interviewer, Moyers, asked Dawkins a question. He said, Richard, is evolution a theory, not a fact? Richard Dawkins, evolution has been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. You want me to run that one by you again? See, as the former holder of the Chair of Public Understanding of Knowledge of Science at Oxford University, I would well imagine that Dr. Dawkins knows what empirical science is based on. It's based on observation. What's he just admitted? Evolution hasn't been observed. And if it hasn't been observed, then it's not a fact, because facts are observed. By the way, this isn't just some, you know, I got this quote out of context. Look up the transcript. You can get a copy of my presentation. This is completely in context. As a matter of fact, this quote has caused Dawkins great pain. As people like myself quote him in context. And so a couple of years later, he was on a show called The Genius of Charles Darwin. I personally think he was kind of trying to do some damage control on this. And here's what he said. Now, he had a chance to think about this, okay? It wasn't off the top of his head. Here's Richard Dawkins once again. Nobody's actually seen evolution take place over a long period. What did he just reiterate? No one's observed it. And he says, but you have seen the after effects, and the after effects are massively supported. It's like a case in a court of law where nobody can actually stand up and say, I saw the murder happen. What did he just admit for the third time, folks? Evolution hasn't been observed. It's not a fact. And then he says, but you've got millions and millions of pieces of evidence which no reasonable person can possibly dispute. Well, let me summarize Dawkins' statement. Okay, no one's observed evolution, but all the facts point to it, so we should just believe it. But he's using a court case analogy. So let me use a court case analogy. Let's say you guys went to the local court around here to observe the proceedings, and this is what you observed, okay? You had the judge, and then you had the prosecutor, and you had the defense. And every time the prosecutor wanted to talk about the facts, the judge said, sure, talk all day. But any time the defense wanted to talk about the facts, no, you're not allowed. What kind of court system would you call that? A joke, that's what I'd call it. Now I want you folks to think about something. In our state-run public education system, I'm not talking about what some random Christian teacher might introduce into the curriculum. I'm talking about the official curricula. How many different ways do they explain question number one to the kiddies? Just one way? And the other side's never allowed to talk? That's called indoctrination, not education, folks. Because if you don't even allow competing theories in science, that's not scientific at all. And how does that affect our young people? I know how it affected me in school. Well, I wasn't a girl. I haven't changed that much. Certain number of graphics here. But this is all I heard all the way through my school. Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. You sit at home on the weekends. Oh, let's watch Animal Planet. Oh, I love Discovery Channel. Hey, let's take the kids to see Night at the Museum 14. What's it all saying? Evolution's true. The Bible is wrong. Which really, you know, when I finally got saved and integrated into the church and I'd start meeting parents and they were all confused as to what's going on with their kids. You know, their kids get to be, I don't know, 14, 15, and all of a sudden there's this attitudinal shift in their kids. Well, I don't want to go to church anymore. What are you talking about, honey? You love church. Yeah, well, not everybody thinks like you, Mom and Dad. Well, that's true. There's not a lot of Christians left in Canada. See, if you want to know the official stats, George Barna gave them to us back in 2000. And it's gotten worse since then. Back in 2000, we knew this as church leaders. He's kind of like the Christian Gallup poll guy. He said this in North America. Children from Christian homes attending public schools, we lose 70% of them by age 18. We're literally hemorrhaging to death as a church in North America as our young people get bled out the door. And you go ask those young people, well, why don't you go to church? I mean, you can't trust the Bible. Science has totally disproven the Bible. Folks, this didn't happen by chance. You know, as Christians here, you probably subscribe to Christian magazines and so on. Do you know atheists have their own magazines? Oh yeah, you can pick up Skeptic magazine at Shoppers Drug Mart. It's an atheistic magazine. Let me read you a quote from John Dumphy, an atheist, talking about the future of humankind according to his atheistic faith. I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly view the role as the preacher, the proselytizer of a new faith. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Atheism, foundational doctrine to explain how you got here without God. Evolution taught as fact in every state-run school system. You know, it's interesting, I found last time the U.S. presidential elections were coming in, a lot of Christians, or you know, were kind of tuning in. A lot of Canadians were tuning in to see if Obama was going to get in again. And this time around, I'm finding it even more. Does the word Trump mean anything to anybody? it's like a car wreck. You can't stop watching, right? It's like, anyway, well, last time around, I came across this article by a Democrat. Now, you understand that's like a liberal, right, in the States. And this Democrat he was complaining. He was saying, look, just like in Canada and the rest of the world, liberals tend to have less children than their conservative counterparts. So he was just saying, well, this is no good. He's lamenting, you know, all these Republicans, they have more children than us. They're going to outbreed us, and they're going to teach them their Republican values, and then they'll vote in a Republican president. But he had a solution. The children of red states will seek a higher education, he explains, and that education will very often happen in blue states. That's, you know, liberal ones. For the foreseeable future, loyal ditto heads will continue to drop off their children at the dorms. After a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off towards the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind. Then what, he proudly claims? Then they're all mine. So you breed, we'll teach. Christians aren't the only ones in the conversion business, folks. And I've met so many Christian parents and grandparents as I travel all around this country, as I go to the U.S., and I go to the U.K., and I go to Australia. And their kids have been radicalized against their own faith by state-run school systems. See, let me give you a sample of what's going on out there with little Johnny. Little Johnny's going to church. Little Johnny's doing devotions. He's going to youth group and all that kind of stuff. But, he goes to one of these events, and the youth pastor's like, man, you need to tell your friends about Jesus. Okay. So next day, you know, he's going to do it, man. You know. But if it's zeal without knowledge, if he's not equipped, and he walks up to his buddy, hey, Sam, do you want to go to my youth group? And he bumps into someone like me when I was 15. I was a well-equipped humanist by 15. I knew just where to hit little Johnny. You want to go to my youth group? No. I mean, dude, how do you even know there's a God? You're just praying to the ceiling, you know? I mean, what about dinosaurs? Where do they fit into your Bible? Oh, right. You know that story about some guy who got two of every animal on a big boat. Must have been a big boat because there's millions of species of animals on the planet. Oh, right, we all come from Adam and Eve. Right, so how come we got people with dark skin, people with light skin? Where'd the races come from if we all come from two people? I mean, you don't believe in a talking snake, do you? And it stings. Because little Johnny typically has never even gone near those questions before, and he's got more questions about his faith now than before he tried to share his faith. And if he goes home and he gets answers like this, it doesn't cut it. This is an information-driven society, folks. Doesn't everybody have one of these little pods now? Right? Well, the young people do. You can shake your head all you want, but the young people do. I know, because I see them at the malls. Ange and I used to go down to Stone Road Mall, you know, and you see the young... Oh, sorry, dude. You know? And it's like, did you get my text? Standing right next to the guy, man. Open your mouth. You know? And they got all the cool apps, and I'm an old guy now, right? So, you know, they got the cool apps. They got to explain the apps to me. How can you explain it? You know, because I'm old. So, oh yeah, man, I got this app, and when I speak, it turns it into text. And if my buddy's got the same app, it turns the text into a voice. You mean like a phone call? Wow. It's pretty cool. Anyway, lest I digress here. Okay, the point is that everybody's got access to data. I should probably change my schematic there, right? But the fact is that Johnny's going to get his answers, folks, to his questions. They might all be streamed through one focus, though. Evolution as fact. And never get the faith-building answers that actually back up what God's Word says, that reinforces the worldview that his parents have been trying to instill in him and the pastor has from the pulpit as well. See, I don't want this, well, that's your opinion and blah, blah, blah. Hey, look, glean the scripture, folks. Jesus had a lot to say about this stuff. If you have actually look into this, this particular passage in John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus is debating the Pharisees. He tears a strip off them like he usually does, gets to the end, and this is his summary statement to them. Jesus speaking, "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Well, let's study to show ourselves approved here, folks. What did Jesus just say? He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what he says. Which begs the question, what did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, those five books of the Bible, where would you find them in our Christian worldview? Oh, in the foundation. And if the foundation's destroyed, what can the righteous do? Folks, your unsaved family and friends, do they believe what Moses wrote? Let's go through it real quick. Do they believe in creation? No, it's evolution now. Do they believe that they're fallen? What are you talking about? I'm a nice guy, upstanding citizen, you know. When I shovel my driveway, I even shovel a little bit of my neighbor's walkway. That's how good I am. They have no concept of sin, folks. By the way, if you're not fallen, do you need a savior? Hey, look, you know, I know you're a Christian and stuff, and probably because your parents are Christians, and that's cool, you know, I mean, some people need a religious crutch, and that's fine, you know, and I'm sure Jesus was a nice guy, but, you know, please don't invite me to the church barbecue anymore. Sound familiar? Yeah. By the way, what are you talking about, fallen? I mean, we went from greedy little cells to, you know, we got more and more sophisticated. I mean, the future's looking bright. A couple of more mutations and we'll be X-Men. This concept permeates every aspect of our society. Global flood? Dude, there was never a global flood. I took geology in school. You know those rock layers? You know those fine laminated rock layers? You know those varves? You'd lay about one or two of those varves down per year. You add up all the layers, it must have taken millions of years. There's never been a global flood. Oh, you mean there's no evidence of the judgment God proclaimed on the planet? I guess we don't got to worry about a future one, eh? How about the law? Do your unsaved family and friends, do they embrace the concept of absolute right and wrong? Or have you ever had one of these conversations with them? Well, you see, Cal, what's right for you might not be right for someone else. And everybody just has the right to believe whatever they... Ever heard that one? In that sickeningly sweet voice they usually use as they pat you on the head and dismiss you as an intellectual buffoon? Because you're a Christian. And you believe in moral absolutes. And they don't believe what Moses wrote. And they don't believe in Jesus either. See, we're going to get into the science stuff after this. But I just want to use one aspect of science to show you guys what can happen when you try to take things from outside the Bible, stick it in the Bible where it doesn't fit. And we're going to deal with this a lot in session number 3. But I can ask most Christians, how old do you think the earth is? Now, 30 and under... The majority of young Christians would say, well, everybody knows the earth's millions of years old. Oh, okay, well, how do you know what you know? Well, because of what you get taught by authority figures. Let me tell you how I came to this position when I was in school, the exact way that I just mentioned. Here's Exhibit A for millions of years. This is the Grand Canyon. See all those layers? You get up close to those layers, they're incredibly fine. I was taught you'd lay one or two of those varves down. Obviously, it must have taken millions of years to lay that down. They'd put some kind of geologic time scale beside it. I said, wow, man, that works for me. But did you know a couple hundred years ago, most people didn't believe that at all? They took the Bible as plainly written. Where'd the rock layers come from? From the big flood. What else would you expect to find if the fountains of the great deep smashed open and you had 40 days of rain and all the sediment and all the biomass all mixed together, and at the end of the flood as the plates smash together and they come up and the water sheds off the planet? You know what I'd expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in sedimentary rock all over the planet. Guess what I find everywhere I go on the planet? Exactly that. But see, a man named Hutton, who was a non-believer, and then championed by this man, Charles Lyell. Lyell wrote the book, Principles of Geology, in which he said the present is the key to the past. Uniformitarianism. Those layers get laid down slowly. That's the way the rock formation came in. Okay. This was very influential, by the way. Most of the church adopted it immediately. They thought, wow, millions of years doesn't affect our faith. It's no big deal. These ideas of slow sedimentation. I mean, let's apply that then to what we learned about fossils. The science stuff, right? How do fossils get made? Well, here's a typical, diagram in a book. You know, the fish is going along. He dies. He gets to the bottom. He gets covered over slowly, turns into a fossil. How many people have seen that in a textbook recently? Right? You've seen that? Wow. How old are you? You're 11. Wow. I'm 49. I am a fossil compared to you. But anyway, we won't get into that. But anyway. Well, that's interesting. See, because I speak all over, and then sometimes they're 9-year-olds and sometimes they're 50, whatever, and teaching the same stuff. I mean, that's one of the silliest things I ever got taught in school. Well, you guys don't get it? Folks, you do get it. You just haven't thought it through. Have you ever gone swimming in a lake or the river or the ocean? Have you ever hauled on your trunks and run into the water and you're like, oh man, I hate those fossilizing fish? No? I don't mean you stepped on a dead fish. I mean one that's half-baked. Anybody here? No, you know, I was in Australia about 6 years ago, and we were out at the Great Barrier Reef, very clear water. I was snorkeling and stuff. I looked down. Did you know I didn't see one dead fish sitting on the bottom waiting to be covered over slowly? Folks, what happens to a dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or a river or the ocean? The other fish come along and take chomps out of it, and then the crabs get in there, and the bacteria, you can't make a fossil like that. The only way to make a fossil is to bury the entire organism rapidly and completely, and then you might make a fossil. But they're still teaching you that? Based on something no one has observed once, so it's not science. It's a way to indoctrinate you into the idea of millions and billions of years that no one's observed. See, we've got lots of examples of rapid deposition. For example, my wife is from Nova Scotia. If you go to Nova Scotia or New Brunswick, of course, you've got the Bay of Fundy, highest tides in the world. Water comes in, water comes out, and it erodes the cliff face very quickly. Do you know you can go to Joggins, and you can see tree-like plants 20 feet tall standing upright through the sediments? See that yellow bar? That's supposedly 1 million years of sedimentation, slow sedimentation, according to Lyell's theories. And you got a dead tree standing like this. Folks, do you think that dead tree stood upright for millions of years as the sediment crept in at 5,000 years per centimeter? No, that thing got buried rapidly and catastrophically. Think of the amount of sediment that needed to get in place. You know what that is? That's great support for what the scripture says. Genesis 6-9, there was a global flood. You know, people say, yeah, well, you know, dinosaurs. I mean, how do we explain dinosaurs? Actually, dinosaurs are a great proof that those millions of years didn't happen. I'll give you an example. Mary Schweitzer, paleontologist from the United States, 2005, the news broke. She found a tyrannosaur femur, a dinosaur leg bone. She noticed something strange in the inside, so she did some study, and she published an article in Science Magazine, very evolutionary, prestigious magazine, and the title of her article was Soft Tissue in 70-Million-Year-Old T-Rex Bones. This is what she found inside of a femur of a T-Rex. Soft and stretchy material. Unfossilized red blood vessels, red blood cells inside of a dinosaur supposedly 70 million years old. Folks, that's pretty good Tupperware, isn't it? I mean, you must have had the lid snapped on pretty tight to preserve that. Folks, how do you preserve soft tissue for 70 million years? Here's your answer. You don't. Do you know they have found soft tissue, including fragments of DNA? One of the most fragile biomolecules. They've found soft tissue in dinosaur or dinosaur-era creatures, supposedly, over 30 times now. National Geographic is now saying that probably every bone we've ever dug out of the ground has soft tissue in it. Millions of years old? No, folks. Those creatures died out just a little while ago. Well, some of you might be saying, well, that was some neat science. Maybe you knew about it, maybe you didn't. But your original question, Cal, was how old the age of the earth is. And, you know, I talked to a lot of Christians. They're like, look, you know, I love Jesus. You know, I talk to him every day. And this whole millions of years thing, it doesn't affect anybody's faith. Really? How about atheists? Does it affect their faith? Absolutely. How many atheists could be truly atheists if they didn't believe in millions of years? Zero. No millions of years, no millions of years to evolve anything, no way to explain how you got here without God. So all atheists have to believe in millions of years. What about Christians? Well, the thing is, where are you going to put the millions of years? You can't add millions of years after Adam and Eve because there's a chronology there, all the way from Jesus, all the way back to Adam. Begat, 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 begat. So where Christians have tried to put the millions of years, of course, is in the 6 days of creation. You know, God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And of course, many Christians trying to add millions of years to the Bible have come up with different ways. And, you know, some people said, well, maybe there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's the most popular one today is the day-age theory. Maybe God's days aren't really like our days, and maybe each one of the days was millions and billions of years. You guys have heard this stuff before. Remember I told you that many conservative theologians were getting rid of the concept of a global flood? That's because they've come to believe in millions of years. Well, if you come to believe in millions of years, then you've got to get rid of the idea of the global flood, because the global flood didn't create the rock layers now. They were created over millions of years. So what they do is they get rid of this concept of a global flood. It was a local flood, even though you've got to mangle the text to try to make it mean that. And they stick their millions of years back in the 6 days of creation. Ta-da! We don't got to worry about it anymore, right? Well, not if you're an intelligent thinker. See, if you're running around telling your unsaved family and friends this, oh no, God used billions of years. Oh yeah, you can believe in millions and billions of years. God created over billions of years, but at the end of the creation, he pronounced everything was very good. And Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was so good, and they're sitting on a bone pile over a mile and a half deep. See, folks, if the millions of years are recorded in the rock layers, it's not just what the rock layers have, it's what's in the rock layers, and that's dead things. Fossils. So that means that there were millions of years of death and suffering and pain and disease all before Adam sinned. Do you know we find cancer in the fossil record? See, that makes sense if the fossil record is the result of the flood, because that all happened 1,600 years after the fall of the creation. But if you're going to tell your unsaved family and friends that God used billions of years of cancer to create as one of his creative mechanisms, why are we praying for people in our pews with cancer? Isn't that just one of the lovely, good ways that God created? See, our theology starts to fall apart at this point. The most asked philosophical question of Christians is this: if you've got such a loving God, how come there's so much death and pain and suffering in the world? And if you add billions of years to your Bible, then you're just saying, well, God used, I guess it's no big deal. God used billions of years of pain and death and suffering. You don't have an answer. But we do have an answer if you follow what the Scripture says. I mean, what about the fall? If we, you know, it's not just the flood that this is affecting here. Look at the verses in the New Testament. For the wages of sin is death. But not if there was death for billions of years before Adam sinned. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. No, it wasn't Adam's fall that caused death and sin in the world. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It doesn't even make sense. Blood had been shed for millions of years before forgiveness was needed. Now we can't explain the fall. How about creation? Very interesting to me. I can hand the Bible to a 10-year-old and say, can you read Genesis 1 for me and tell me what it means? God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You mean days like today? Yep. I take the same Bible, I hand it to a third-year Bible, seminary student. I say, could you tell me what Genesis means? Oh, it's so confusing. Really? What happened? Did the Scripture change? No, let me tell you what happened. Compromising professors. National Geographic. That's what changed. God's word doesn't change. By the way, Genesis isn't the only place that talks about 6 days. How about Exodus 20:11? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. By the way, heaven and earth in the Hebrew, like that, is what they call a Hebrew merism. It means everything, the universe, created in 6 days. No gaps, etc. But if the millions of years are true, we don't know about creation. See how it's affecting everything here? See, sometimes people say, well, look, you know, I don't care about this stuff. Okay, I'm banking on the restoration, you know? I mean, God's going to restore the world to the way it was in the beginning? You mean the billions of years of death, that beginning? See, you start pulling these threads in Scripture and you start taking things out of context, it affects everything, folks. I mean, you know, you look at the law, even some Christians with the law, well, we know we don't get fussy with the law and stuff like that. That's why you see many churches now starting to accept homosexual marriages and stuff like this. Yeah. Because, well, we don't want to get fussy and, you know, blah, 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 blah. I mean, where does it stop, folks, if it's not going to be God's absolute moral law? I mean, why can't I marry myself? I'd have all the benefits, wouldn't have my wife's input every now and then. Oh, you're recording this, right? Just delete that part. No, I need my wife's input because I'm an idiot, right? But sometimes. You know, why can't a woman marry 52 men? I mean, hey, here's the world's first three-way same-sex marriage. See, folks, when they say they redefined marriage, they didn't. They undefined marriage. Yeah. If it's not going to be God's law, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But even many Christians, well, we don't want to get fussy on the law. Folks, I got to wrap up the first session here. And this quote, I'm not putting up this quote to bash a brother or anything like that. That's not the goal. But what I'm showing you is what happens when you, especially you get teachers, and they've compromised on the scripture and the way they understand it and start teaching other Christians how to believe that. This fellow, Davis Young, he was a professor at Calvin College. And he'd come to believe in millions and billions of years, and he's writing this book, The Biblical Flood. So he's teaching the next generation of pastors how to understand God's Word. Now, he had, at this point in his career, come to believe that the flood was local because of the millions and billions of years. And so he teaches this. If geological facts, you know those facts like those fish getting buried at a rate of 5,000 years per centimeter, those facts? Yeah. If they unequivocally require such an interpretation, the interpretation that the flood was local rather than global, to harmonize the Bible with nature, then science must be allowed to modify our exegesis of Scripture. What has more authority in this man's mind? Science or Scripture? And it's not science like repeatable, observable, operational science. It's a belief about the past that supports an atheistic worldview. That's what he's calling science. See, let's think about this. Let me tell you what he said to the next generation of pastors. Okay, guys, look, if it says something, I mean, anybody can read it and understand what it says, but secular scientists disagree. They're right, you modify. That's what he's teaching the next generation of pastors, how to look at God's Word. I mean, let's try that with the rest of our Christian worldview here. How about virgin human females giving birth? What are the scientists going to say about that? No? Okay, we'll just get rid of that part. We don't need that part, do we? How about dead people coming back to life after 3 days? Do we need that part? See, what you get left with is the one thing you didn't want to get rid of in the first place, but it's not supported by anything. And we've still got a dying world out there asking the same three questions. Where do we come from? Meaning of life? What happens when you die? But they're not walking into Christian churches anymore because they think we have this huge hole in the foundation of our worldview, and we can't back up the scripture intellectually. But we can. It's just that most people have never been, you know, exposed to that information. See, if you want to talk to people about salvation, here's what's going to come up. Yeah, but where did Cain get his wife? And what about the ape men? And hasn't natural selection proven changes in living things, which is evolution? And what about the dinosaurs? What about the distant starlight? And if you can give them intelligent, cogent answers in that area, you'll often be able to share the message of salvation with them. Because see, now they know the Bible isn't some airy-fairy, you know, poetic moral story. It's the Word of God. See, it was very hard for me to see the message of the cross growing up because I had all these stumbling blocks in my way. And I needed them removed. And many people do. So if you're going to witness to them, you're going to have to be able to convey some information to them, folks. There's a ton of resources out there, and you can take a look at those throughout the day. But, you know, if you're, it's kind of overwhelming. If this is the first time you've really tried to wrap your head around this topic, if you're looking for, you know, a place to start, so to speak, there's one book out there called The Answers Book. It's a red book. It's got a question mark on it. It answers the top 60 questions that speakers like myself get asked when we're going around. What about carbon dating? And what about the dinosaurs? And you know, these common questions. That's kind of the scientific end of it. There's another book out there called Christianity for Skeptics. And that answers the philosophical questions. Things like, well, you know, why do bad things happen if God's a good God? And what about other religions? What about Islam? And these types of philosophical questions. And we've bundled that, by the way, into a pack. You can save some money there. But the number one equipping tool that we've had now for over 35 years is a magazine called Creation Magazine. This is a fantastic equipping tool. This is the number one way we've equipped Christian families for over 35 years now, because it's a magazine that comes in on a regular basis, every 3 months, and it's current. It's got all the updated stuff. We have 7 offices worldwide. We're constantly monitoring what the atheists are coming out with and their arguments and all this kind of stuff. And subscribing to the magazine bumps up your IQ in this area. But it's a family magazine. It's written at a lay person's level. You'll be able to understand the information in there. It's actually got a kids' Genesis Bible study in there for little ones. So we know a lot of parents and grandparents giving gift subscriptions to Creation Magazine to their you know, kids and grandkids in universities and stuff, because they know what they're getting bombarded with. So it's a fantastic equipping tool, kind of like an immunization against what the world's always coming up with here. So if you'd like to sign up today, you don't even have to pay, okay, but it's a good deal. Here's how it works. How many people here are familiar with Netflix? Okay, how many people here don't want to admit they're familiar with Netflix? Binge watching. Anyway, you guys know the deal, right? You sign up for your $8.99 a month or whatever like that, and they give you entertainment. Well, we've got a way better deal, okay? Here's how Creation Magazine works. It's only $7.50 every 3 months. Folks, we're just trying to get information out there, okay? It's incredibly affordable. And what you get for that is you'll actually get a hard copy of the magazine mailed right to your house, okay? So you'll have it, you can read it, you can, you know, get yourself equipped, pass it around, use it as a witnessing tool. You'll also get a digital copy, okay? And you can view this up to 5 devices, so you can share it around if you like reading on digital. And what we're going to do here today is we're going to give you a couple of free gifts for signing up with the conference here today. If you sign up for Creation Magazine today, you'll get a free issue of the magazine, so you can actually walk away with one, okay? And we're going to give you a free DVD. Okay, so it's a really good deal. If you appreciated the talk here, this particular one is one of the ones that's a free DVD, but there's 4 available there. So if you want to take advantage of this, make sure when you get over there, you ask him, hey, what about those free gifts that he was talking about, okay? And we'll get that done. So we're going to have the clipboards passed around again, and the clipboards are going to look like this time. So can we get those, my helpers there? We'll pass these around, and that'll help folks instead of having to do it right at the table. If you just want to do it here in the pews, that'll help. So as the clipboard comes around, start at the very bottom, okay, and pass those to your neighbors when you're done with it. Just pull off the thing, fill out your information, flip it to the back, and there's some information there. Bring it to the table, and make sure you ask them about your free gift, okay, and they'll get you that. If you're wondering, well, what kind of stuff do you have in Creation Magazine? Well, remember one of the questions little Johnny got? Where did all the races come from? We featured this couple in our Creation Magazine several years ago. It was a very popular article. And you'll notice that these folks have medium brown skin. Well, they were a unique couple in the sense that both of them has a parent that's very dark and a parent that's very light. And if you know anything about biology, of course, you inherit half your DNA from mom, half from dad. And so when they went to have their own family, here's how their twin daughters came out. Which is a real shock for some people, wasn't a shock for creationists, okay? And so, you know, in the article, you can talk, we just talk about things like, you know, you get your Punnett square out and you can kind of figure out, look, mom had that perfect blend. See, if Adam and Eve were medium brown-skinned people to start, not extremely light or extremely dark, you could have had all colors of the rainbow in one generation. And so it explains the science, it explains the objection, and they're pretty cute, aren't they? It's a great human interest story. These are the types of things you'll get in the magazine, folks. So it'll equip you, but I guarantee you have that magazine with a picture of those twins, people are like, what's that? Right? They want to see it. Great way to share the gospel. We have some other free stuff out at the table there. We've also got a TV show called Creation Magazine Live. Myself and Richard Fangrad, our CEO here in Canada, host it. You can watch that on Miracle Channel, etc. And one other thing I'll mention is this is the first year we're actually doing this now. Oops, my random button on my presentation just popped up. But we are working with a group of ministries, apologetic ministries, and this is the first time we've done this. We're actually going to do a youth apologetics and leadership boot camp this year, spearheaded by our ministry. And you can go to our website and you check it out. It's a week-long intensive apologetics boot camp for young people. so they can get equipped with the tools they need to be able to defend themselves. So there's some pamphlets out on the table there. If you'd like to pass those along to people, you're more than welcome to do that. So let's take our break now, and we'll come back in a little while. You can shake off the cobwebs, get a coffee, look at the resources and that stuff, and we'll be back shortly.